I'd like to read in your hearing this morning two passages of Scripture. The first from Philippians as we continue our study in Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 8 and 9. But then also turning to the Gospel of Matthew and reading from chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. First from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and then from Matthew chapter 7. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And from Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Friends, when the Apostle Paul was writing his last words, as it were, to Timothy, his son in the faith and his apprentice in gospel ministry, he told Timothy to watch carefully, to pay close attention to two things. 1 Timothy 4:16, he tells Timothy, watch carefully both yourself and your teaching. In other words, Paul was telling Timothy that he had to be very careful about both his doctrine and his life. Not just to be concerned about what he believed and taught, but also to be very concerned and careful about how he lived. I trust you remember what we've been looking at from Philippians chapter 4. We've been considering the blessings of God and the blessing of God's presence, God himself. And in Philippians 4, 8, 9, we learn that these come by his grace as we follow God's desire for two areas of our lives. What we think in verse 8, and today from verse 9, what we do. What we do. Paul goes on, as he transitions from verse 8 to verse 9, he goes on from speaking about the importance of thinking to the necessity and the importance of doing. Because biblical thinking is not abstract or theoretical, but always practical. It has a purpose. It leads to action. It leads to doing. We can see this clearly in the common biblical verb, to hear. To hear. In the Bible, when we read to hear, It's not just the registering of neural impulses in the brain received from the ear when sound waves vibrate the tympanic membrane. That's not what the Bible means simply when it says to hear. Children, what does it mean when your parents say on some occasions, "Didn't you hear me?" Was it a problem of hearing or of doing? There's more to hearing biblically than just listening to something. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But then right on the heels of that injunction, that command to hear, we have the commandment, "Therefore love the Lord your God." In verses 17 and 18, as a summary, keep His commands. Do what is right and good. That's involved in biblical hearing. True wisdom in the Bible is a combination of hearing and doing. In Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock." And later in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 13 and verse 23, "But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit." We see the same connection between thinking and doing is stressed when the Bible speaks about truth. The response to truth in the Bible is more than just believing the truth. That's what we often think. What do you do with truth? Well, you believe it. Well, that's part of it, but in 1 John 1, verse 6, John speaks about doing the truth. The verb isn't just believing, it's doing the truth. In Romans 2, verse 8, Paul says that speaks of obeying the truth. And so you see how practically oriented biblical thinking and biblical truth is. We are very concerned with orthodoxy, as we should be. That word means straight thinking, straight truth. An orthodontist, boys and girls, makes your teeth straight. Orthodoxy is straight opinions, right, good, true opinions. But there's also orthopraxy, not just orthodoxy, right truth, straight truth, but orthopraxy, straight doing. And the Bible has these held together. Last time we thought about thinking, but this morning the theme before us is doing. Doing and the Christian life. Paul makes the ideals that he listed in verse 8, whatever is true and pure and just, he makes these very practical. When in verse 9 he says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Well, the command is very simple. These things do. These things do. In the original Greek, the verb here, do, is not the most common one, but rather it's one that speaks about the things you are constantly doing that reveal who you are. It conveys an intense preoccupation with something. And the intensity of what Paul is speaking about here, how we are to do what we do, can be seen in that the word he uses here for do or practice in the English Standard Version, that word was also used for collecting taxes. Think of the diligence. Think of the tenacity of the taxman as he goes about his business. You can fault the government perhaps for many things, but in that area they shine. Collecting their taxes, getting their taxes. This is the word that Paul uses here. It was used for collection of taxes. These things do. The intensity that's being communicated there. That's the kind of doing that Paul has in mind here. But what are we to do is the next question. How is the Christian to shape his life? Well, Paul told the Philippians that they could learn the answer by paying attention to four things. And these four items are mentioned in a pair of pairs. Two things and two things. In general, we could say that the Christian's life is to be shaped first, the first pair, by apostolic teaching, and then by apostolic example. First pair, second pair. First, then, apostolic teaching. Paul says, the things which you learned and received. The word learned there is the root word for the word disciple in the New Testament. Reminds us that Christians are learners. That's who we are. And that's very humbling. There are many people that don't want to be learners. When we come to Christ, we must be ready to learn. That's what a disciple is, a learner. Not to teach, not to dictate how things should be, but rather to learn. And this is a learning which continues, or ought to continue, throughout life. We all, as believers, must see ourselves enrolled in the school of Christ. And Paul comes and tells them, the things which you learned from me. The Philippians learned about Christ and Christianity and the things that they ought to believe and do as Paul taught them. But then he says, not only the things that you learned, but also received from me. Now, there are two possible senses to what Paul might be meaning here. First, there may be a contrast between learning and receiving, in that receiving has more to do with passing on of facts, not simply something that Paul is teaching them, but something that Paul has received and now is passing on to them, Christian biblical tradition. Paul says in Galatians 1:12, I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I deliver to you, 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So Paul received things and he passes them on, things that the Philippians were to receive. But perhaps also the sense of that word has the idea of how the teaching was affecting the student. They received it. The things that you learned and received from me. They accepted it. They welcomed it. They took it along with them. It didn't just go in one ear and out the other. The things that you learned and received. As therefore you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Colossians 2:6. When Paul taught Christ, the Philippians received that teaching. They welcomed it, cherished it, loved it. They made it their own. And this apostolic teaching, then, is to be the guide for living, for doing. We must pay attention to the commands of the gospel, not just about what we are to believe, but also about our speech and our conduct. Scripture, we make a vow in this church, Scripture is the only infallible rule for faith, and what? Life. Faith and life. But Paul did more than just teach or pass on facts. Paul spoke not only with his mouth, but also with his own life. And so the second pair are these, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. By these two words, heard and saw, Paul refers to his own example of what he taught. Now, he says, what you've heard about me. That may refer to reports that people have made about his life, maybe about how he was experiencing life in prison and how he was responding to that providence and dealing with his captors and his guards. Maybe the Philippians had heard reports of that, the things that you've heard. But I think more likely it points to the Philippians' own experience of living with Paul and hearing his everyday conversation, the things which you heard in me. The way that Paul spoke, not just in the pulpit, but out of the pulpit, outside of the classroom, outside of church, before worship, after worship. And the sense here is that however and whenever Paul spoke, he was aware of being an example of how a Christian should speak. Whatever you heard in me, do. Well, that begs a question I think to stop right there. How is our ordinary conversation? Paul was willing to say, whatever you heard from me, let that be an example to you. How willing would any one of us be, like Paul, to say to our children, to say to young Christians, to say to anyone else, the things which you hear me say and how I say it, let that be your example. Now, the truth is, we're all an example. You can't help but being an example to those around you. But what kind of an example? What a high calling here Paul sets out for the Christian life. To be able to write to these people in general, whatever you heard in me, that's your example. But not just his words are in view, but his deeds as well were to be the example for the Philippians. Whatever you heard and saw in me, these things do. I wonder what they saw in Paul. How they saw Paul make tents, deal with customers. How they saw Paul buy his groceries, speak to children in the street, relate to his persecutors. How Paul himself lived in the congregations which he associated with. These were all the things that the people could see in Paul. He's saying, whatever you saw in me, these things do. Paul commends a life which can say, not just do as I say, but do as I do. And I think as we consider Paul's words here, he's more certainly than just a personal example. His was an apostolic example. As he followed Christ, Paul was laying a foundation, both in word and in deed, for the life of the church. And so as we study in coming weeks, God helping us, what is true and noble and right and pure, we want to look at the biblical teaching about these virtues, but also the biblical example in the life of Paul, in the life of the apostles, in other saints, and especially in the life of Christ himself, so that we understand these things and are helped by God's grace to do them. Now that's the theme this morning, because Paul sets it before us. These things do. Verse 8, think about these things. Verse 9, these things do. I just want to apply this theme of doing biblically in several ways. The first thing that we have to appreciate is the pitfall of doing. The pitfall of doing. What you do cannot save you. What you do cannot in itself make you right with God. There are many people outside of the church and many inside the church as well who think of Christianity as basically doing. Do and do. Rule upon rule. This is not where Christianity, and this is certainly not where salvation begins. Doing is crucial and has its place, but the gospel is good news because it centers not on your doing, but on Christ's. If God simply looked at us in terms of our doing, then we know what the result would be. If you should mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? He is the one who satisfied God's demands perfectly. That word satisfy means to do enough. He did enough, which was everything. He fully obeyed God's law for him. And that's just what we can't do. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible is so clear on this. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. But to him who does not work, Romans 4:5, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Philippians 3:9, Paul himself, his own testimony, his desire, his delight, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, the people that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 7 were doing many things. But they weren't in Christ by faith. When God looked at those works, even things that may be impressive to others, things done in the church, things done maybe as a blessing to others in some way, when God looked at him with his, at those things with his eye of perfect justice, it says in Isaiah, even our righteousness is like filthy rags. The great pitfall of doing, to think that we can offer our own lives to God to be found acceptable with him. Now, have you ever gone to someone's house as a guest and said, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And the host replies, "I want you to do nothing. Just sit down and relax. Enjoy what I'm offering you." Friends, that's the heart of the gospel. God tells sinners, "I want you to do nothing. I want you to do nothing." Now, faith is not nothing. But even faith is a gift. And the essence of faith is opposed to works. Faith is coming empty-handed to a God who's giving everything. God tells sinners, "I want you to do nothing. Sit down. Rest in Christ. And enjoy everything that he has purchased for you. Enjoy it. Do nothing, but enjoy my love and my grace in Christ." You know, people are kept from salvation in human terms when the focus is constantly on their own lives, their own feelings. Faith is looking to Christ, putting your hope of salvation not on what you do or what you feel. That's exactly what salvation is not. Salvation is knowing and trusting what Christ has done for you. That's important for believers to remember as well. How much assurance and hope and comfort is lost by looking too much to ourselves. Falling into the trap of thinking that God's love and care for you on the basis of you doing this or that. God loves me when I'm good. He hates me when I'm bad. That's not the Christian life. God loves you in Christ. As one writer said, the greatest proof that God loves us and will never stop loving us is that he never began loving us. He loved us before the foundation of the world in Christ. If it were dependent upon our lives, then assurance of salvation would be impossible. You know, that's exactly what happened at the time of the Reformation. Do you know what the Roman theologian said was the greatest heresy of the Reformers? It was that they taught assurance. That they taught assurance. That you can be assured that you're a child of God and that he loves you. Well, how can people teach assurance? It can only come by looking away from yourself. I know there's a good looking inside and examining ourselves. But that has to lead to looking away from yourself and looking to Christ. As the Puritans used to say, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because that's the basis of our assurance and the love of God for us. Now, as soon as you begin preaching like that, as soon as you begin saying God says to sinners, do nothing, then you can almost see the looks and the hands going on the question, but what about? Paul had to deal with that. As he preached the gospel of free, rich grace in Romans 3, 4, and 5, he has to go on and deal with the objection. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. While we have to understand the pitfall of doing, secondly, though our good works are not the basis of our salvation, they are inevitable. They are necessary in that sense. Justifying grace in Christ is never separate from sanctifying grace. A good tree will bear good fruit. Now, you can't make yourself a good tree, but God can. If you're a good tree, you'll bear good fruit. The cause of salvation is Christ's holy life and death. The effect of salvation is your holy life. We're saved by faith alone, as the common saying goes, but saving faith is never alone. There will be a desire for and a growth in doing God's will as a Christian. In Matthew 7, Jesus hammers this home. He drives this home over and over again. There is a narrow gate, yes, but then there's also a narrow way. There is fruit. By their fruit you will know them. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The house built on the rock is the man who heard and did the word and the will of Christ. Well, those are the two great things to remember when we think of doing, the pitfall of doing, the importance of looking to Christ alone, and then the necessity of good works as evidence and fruit of salvation. The Bible says so much about doing, about the place of good works in the Christian life. Let me just go over a few of them for you to motivate us to be desiring as Christians to do what God wants us to do. First of all, doing on our part in the right context and perspective, with the right perspective, is an expression of thankful love. Why do we want to do what God wants us to do? Because we love Him. Because we love Christ. John 14:15, Jesus said to His disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Doing what God wants you to do is an expression of thankful love. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, the writers there framed it in three main parts: guilt, man's sin and misery; grace, the work of Christ as our Redeemer; and then the last section was gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude, the Christian life. It's interesting that the Heidelberg Catechism opens up the Ten Commandments, the doctrine of the Ten Commandments, not in the first category of guilt, but it saves that study for the third section in gratitude. The Ten Commandments are the rule of Christian living, the expression of thankful love to our Savior. Doing good works is also, secondly, part of our assurance of salvation. The assurance of our salvation. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we see this spiritual fruit in our lives, it's good evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Now, by this we know that we know Him, 1 John 2:3, if we keep His commandments. Doing also adorns the gospel, the Bible tells us, Titus 2:10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The picture there maybe is of adorning a bride. When a bride makes herself ready and beautiful for her wedding day, for the groom's delight, but also for those watching. If you've been to a wedding, the bride comes in and she's beautiful. She's been adorned as the bride. Well, so too, good deeds make the gospel attractive. Makes the gospel and Christians attractive. You know, if there are visitors here to this congregation, long before they may be convinced of Christian or even Reformed doctrine, they should be convinced and attracted by Christian love and fellowship seen in the congregation and shown toward them. Long before they understand the 5 points of Calvinism, they'll understand if you are people who adorn the gospel with love and good works. Doing, of course, lends also credibility to our message. I'm sure Pastor Donnelly has told you the story, I think it was from Kierkegaard originally, of the circus that came to town. And there was a fire that broke out in one of the tents in the big top. And two clowns went running into the town shouting, "Fire, fire, fire." And everyone just laughed. No one took their message seriously because they were just clowns, after all. You know, there's a lot, I don't know what the situation here is, but I know in America and in Canada, there's a lot of Christianity that's pretty clownish. The worship services have a circus kind of atmosphere. Well, who's going to take the message of life and death and life in Christ seriously when you're putting on a circus? People just want to laugh. Good works lend credibility to our message. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we do good works? And the answer is because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for His blessing, that He may be glorified through us, and then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk may win others also to Christ. But let me mention just one more thing when we consider this subject of doing in the Christian life. Doing will be subject to criticism. If you begin to do things, more than likely you'll be subject to criticism. It's always easier to sit back and do nothing. To do nothing in the church. To do nothing in the kingdom. If you want to avoid criticism, that's one way. Just do nothing. Do nothing. I think of John Wesley when someone once criticized his evangelism. Wesley asked the man how he himself did evangelism. And the man replied that he didn't. And then Wesley said, "I still like what I do better than what you don't do." If you start doing things, be prepared for criticism, probably from those who are doing nothing. You know, as James wrote, we need to remember we all must be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. These things do, and the God of peace will be with you." Let us pray.